Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Also, this is just a reminder that this is not a time to be concerned or in problem of any difficulties or problems, to not be concentrating on those things, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to go forward in the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to continue on the last week of the life of our Lord, which we call the Passion Week. We thank you, Father, for recording so many things that have happened during this time, and it gives us insight, Father, into the thinking and the mind of Jesus Christ, which gives us insight into your plan and your decrees and your desires in terms of glorifying yourself, and giving us the privilege of having a peace in that glorification, Father. We thank you again for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work in our behalf. We thank you for the Scriptures and the completed canon of Scriptures, so that we in the church age have the full revelation, and that gives us greater insight into your character and your program for human history. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with the word that we will hear tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, we are still on day 3 of the Passion Week, and we're not even close to done with this day, because there is so much going on in this day that it's going to take us a while, and I'm not going to rush through it, because the more I look into it, the more I'm fascinated by what I learn, and I definitely want to share that with you. So we had first, and we've already studied three things that have occurred. First, we have Christ walking along Solomon's porch, and his authority was questioned. The motivation behind this was, of course, his actions the day before in cleansing the temple and throwing out the money changers, but also his authority in teaching. And we saw that in order for you to teach authoritatively on anything concerning Old Testament law or anything concerning the Bible or spirituality, you would have had to reach the rank of rabbi. The Lord, of course, did not go through their silly school, their silly rabbinic school. And so his authority was questioned, and he handled that, of course, in Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27. Then we have the question of tribute to Caesar. Was it lawful to give taxes to Caesar? And the question there was, Jesus going to be a nationalist, or was he going to side with Herod? And of course, they thought they had him there and thought they had him trapped. But there's the Lord's decision is, it's not like he's limited to the decision of being a nationalist, which is a fight for independent Israel, or that he's going to side with Herod in the Roman Empire. Those aren't like his only choices, as they thought. And because, as we'll see, we continue through more of their discussions with the Lord on this day, that they're very earthly minded, and we're going to see why they're so earthly minded is because they truly for hundreds of years have rejected the Word of God, and there are very few in Israel who actually get what the Old Testament Scriptures are all about. And so the Lord, of course, said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. The earthly does not conflict with the spiritual. Both are lived by the believer simultaneously. And then we moved on to perhaps the best part of our Lord's day. This is when he took a little rest in the outer court of the temple, and he was looking into the woman's court and noticed the widow giving the 2 copper coins. We did notice that in Luke 21, verses 1 through 4, and Mark 12, 41 through 44. And of course, the Lord indicated to his disciples, and he had never spoken to this woman, but indicated that she gave more than all the rich people who were also giving at that time, and were very pompous in many of them, not indicating that all of them were, but there were many hypocrites who were giving very, very openly, and they were, as we noted last time, they were purchasing. They weren't giving. They were purchasing approbation lust from the people. And so from this principle of giving, in which we did state a number of principles concerning giving, I want to continue that as we finish up the widow's mite. And so we have in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, the fact that we, as we grow up spiritually, and I can't emphasize that enough, you have to be grown up spiritually to a certain point where you truly are a cheerful giver. The child believer at, you know, at whatever stage of spiritual growth you're at, you could be a child believer. It doesn't matter how long you've been a believer. If you have not advanced in the Word of God and you have not advanced in your spiritual life, you can remain a baby believer for a long time. And if you are a baby believer, your number one goal is to humble yourself under the Word of God and learn the Word of God and grow up spiritually. As you do that, you will be transformed in your thinking into the mind of Christ. And of course, what was the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ was stated nicely in Hebrews chapter 9. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And he had joy going to the cross. Not that he was, you know, whistling Dixie and skipping down the lane with the cross on his back, but he had inner peace and contentment because he knew that he was fulfilling the Father's plan. So despite suffering and intense suffering, undeserved suffering, we can still continue to be gracious and be cheerful givers. And so that's what Paul addresses here in 2 Corinthians 9, 6. And this is definitely the mental attitude of this widow who was given her 2 copper coins, which is all that she had. It says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. That's very clear. If you're stingy, you will also reap sparingly. You are not going to be blessed or graced out by God. And it's not because he doesn't want to. If you're his son and you are a believer, that means the Lord waits patiently in Isaiah 30:18 to be gracious to you. But if you are stingy and you sow sparingly, it means that you have no capacity for love. Those who give sparingly are selfish. Those who hoard for themselves are in fear of losing. And there's one thing that casts out fear of all things, and especially fear of losing out in your own life, which you never will when you give your life in the hands of God. And that is, of course, as it says in 1 John chapter 3, that all love casts out fear. God's love casts out all fear. And therefore, when you have love, which is, again, it begins at spiritual self-esteem that you actually can have personal love for God. It's when you start to develop personal love for God and simultaneously impersonal, unconditional love for all mankind, that you no longer fear losing out. And when you don't fear losing out and your heart is changed into the mind of Christ, you love to give. And therefore, you are not, as is described here in verse 6, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. And that all goes back to capacity. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his own heart. Not that anybody forces you to, but as your own heart, as you decide as a believer priest. You give what you decide as a believer priest. It's no one else's business. No one can judge you and say you didn't give enough and, you know, all that mumbo jumbo with many religious churches where they're asking you for your 10% and they want copies of your bank statement and on and on and on. They are in violation of verse 7. Let each one do as he has purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed. See, where you give, God gives you, so you can give all the more. And so you may have an abundance for every good deed. That's what that means. As it is written, he who scatters abroad, he gave to the poor, and his righteousness abides forever. You see, the Lord scattered himself and gave to all, and that's going to be Paul's final argument to the Corinthians, who here were being a little stingy with their giving. If you scan down to verse 15, it says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. So You are not giving to a local assembly when you give as a believer priest. You're not giving to a person when you give graciously to someone in need or you give in the local assembly. You're not giving to people. You're not giving to a pastor. You're not giving to a church. You're giving to God. It's an offering to God. And when you do so, it's a reflection of your appreciation for the one that whose righteousness abides forever. And now that your righteousness abides forever through faith in him, you have an outflowing of gratitude. And so he scattered abroad. He gave to the poor, which as we'll see here coming up, it's that he was rich and then he became poor for our sake so that we could become rich, so that his righteousness abides forever and so does ours. Verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. If you're planting, God's going to give you more seed. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, all freedom to give, as your heart purposes, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. And the example that he used, of course, in this context is the Macedonian church, or really the church at Philippi, who gave more, gave above and beyond what they had. They gave liberally. They gave out of their liberality, and they gave while they were still in need. Why? Because both mentioned here in verse 11 and verse 12, thanksgiving to God. Again, they're not giving to people. This is an outpouring of their thanksgiving to God. Verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And again, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The widow saw the indescribable gift of Christ, and she gave of herself, and she gave of her finances. Remember, she did not know at any time she was being noticed by the Lord. She did not do this to be noticed by anyone. She did what she did because she had thanksgiving to God. It was purposed in her own heart that she should give it all. And even though she only had 2 cents, which maybe would have bought her a light dinner for later on that day, she decided in her own heart to give all of that because she had such gracious thanksgiving towards God. And so it's obvious here that mental attitude is important and not the amount. So our Lord, who is watching her, who is weary with the contention of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're not going away yet. They got a lot more to bother him with. He had left those to whom he had spoken in the porches, and while the crowd wrangled about his words or his person, again, don't forget that he's extremely popular right now, and wherever he goes, he's being followed by perhaps thousands of people. He's never alone. And while the crowd wrangled about his words or his person, he ascended a flight of steps which led from the terrace into the temple building. And from these steps, whether those leading to the beautiful gate or to one of the other side gates, he could gain full view into the court of the women into which these gates opened. And on these steps or within the gate, because that was the only lawful place for someone to sit down, he sat down and he watched the multitude. The time of sacrifice was past, and those who were still lingering had remained for private devotion, for private sacrifices, or to pay their vows and offerings. Under the colonnades which surrounded the court of women, but still left space for more than 15,000 worshipers, provision was made for the treasury, the place of receiving offerings, into 13 trumpet-shaped boxes. And this is where people would put their offerings. And as they passed to this and that treasury box, it must have been a study of deep interest, especially to the Lord, especially on that day, to watch the givers. And what are they doing? And we'll see coming up in a passage that sometimes they would sound a little horn or ring a bell when they gave, so people would notice. So some might come with the appearance of self-righteousness, certainly, some with great ostentation, and some might actually be doing their duty with a very joyful heart. We can't exclude that there are absolutely none who are grace-oriented in Israel. That's not true. There were thousands who believed in Christ. There were many who believed in Christ. However, many of them were not willing to admit that they believed in Christ, as we have already seen. And many of the leaders in the and of the Pharisees believed that Christ was the Messiah, but they weren't willing to admit it. But certainly some of the people weren't willing to admit it either. And so, you know, there's plenty of people in here. And it says that many that were rich cast in much. And the Lord said very much, for such was the tendency that a law had to be enacted forbidding the gift of the temple of more than a certain portion of one's possession. Some were giving so much, just again, not to give, but to purchase approbation, that there was a law enacted in the temple that you could only give so much of your possessions. Now, how much was in the temple treasury? If we infer by recalling the circumstances that at the time of Pompey and Crassus, the temple treasury, after having lavishly defrayed every possible expenditure, contained in money nearly a half a million and precious vessels of the value of nearly 2 million sterling. Now, we find that from Josephus in Antiquities, chapter 16. And as Jesus so sat on these steps, looking out at this, you know, this, these treasuries that are full of, I mean, after, the temple treasury had given so much for its use and its repair and its upkeep, there still was close to $1 million in this treasury at any given time. And there's another report of, a few hundred years prior when the Romans had sacked the temple, and that they had carried out 2 million, in today's money, from that treasury. So the reason why the amount is important here, because I do want you to get an idea again of how, on a spreadsheet, how insignificant 2 copper coins would be. But the Lord said that she gave more than all that was in the treasury. And that is because, as we've just seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that she gave of herself first, and then she gave of what she had. And that's why. For the others were just giving money, again, to buy approbation, most of them. And so as Jesus sat on the steps looking out over the ever-shifting panorama, his gaze was riveted by this solitary figure. The simple words of Mark stretch a story of singular power that evokes the emotion in that we have one widow who was so poor. She's called a pauper, a poor widow. We can see her come alone, as if ashamed even to mingle with the crowd of rich people. She's probably ridiculed by them. So she didn't want to mingle with them, but she had to get to the offering box. Ashamed to have her offering even seen. Imagine. It's someone throwing in thousands of dollars, ringing a trumpet, playing a trumpet when he does so. And here she's probably hiding it so that she doesn't get ridiculed. Ashamed, perhaps, to even bring such an offering. And a widow in the garb of desolate mourner, her condition, appearance, and bearing, that of a pauper. He observed, though, her closely. And she is the only one recorded out of anyone giving. And he read her truly. She held in her hand only the smallest of coins. They were called perutas, 2 perutas. It should be known that it was not lawful to contribute any less. According to the temple, you could not give 1 copper coin. You had to at least give 2, which is ridiculous. So she knows that, and she follows authority like she should. She's a wonderful woman of God. And she gives these 2 perutas. Which was a 96th part of a dinar, itself the value of about 1 cent. But it was said as the Lord that she gave all that she had. Perhaps all that she had been able to save out of her scanty, which she probably did for a living, which was housekeeping. More probably all that she had to live on for that day. And of this she now made humble offering to God. He doesn't speak to her words of encouragement. He never talked to her because he didn't have to. She walked by faith. You see, what we do in private is what we really are. Now, we can do all kinds of things in front of people, and they see us, and we live a certain way because we don't want them to see. We put up facades. We do that. But what we are when we're alone with the Lord is what we are with the Lord. What we do in private that no one sees is what we give to the Lord. And You know, that comes in so many ways. It comes through your prayer life. It comes in just how you rule your own soul and your own body when you're alone. It comes in so many ways. And there's many things about ourselves that we will not show to people. And I highly recommend that you don't. I'm not saying that you should. But when you are alone with the Lord, and you know you have your flaws and your scars, just like this woman does. This woman is by no means perfect. She has her own old sin nature. She has her own weaknesses. She has her own flaws. But she is not ashamed to show those things to the Lord. She's not even ashamed to walk in to this temple treasury that's filled with rich people giving thousands of dollars. She's not ashamed to walk in there dressed as she is, looking like she is, because she wants to do one thing. She wants to give to the Lord all that she has. And you see, she knows she's not noticed and she doesn't want to be noticed. And that is truly a great principle about this. And it's truly something that we should take into our own souls concerning our own spiritual lives. Is that are we behaving differently, or do we worship the Lord seemingly differently when we're in front of people, but behave a completely different way when we're absolutely alone? So she made this humble offering to God. Again, he doesn't speak to her words of encouragement. He didn't have to. She walked by faith, and so must we. He didn't offer a promise of return on her investment. He didn't have to, because her reward is in heaven and she knows it. So she's not looking for a return. You know, there's some preachers who are just dying to get your money, and it's such a big movement all over the world right now, because the world is just continuing to get more and more materialistic, that preachers are promising, if you'll just invest, even if you have a little, invest, and God will increase it 100-fold. And then you take that and God invest that and God will increase it 100-fold. And I guarantee you, Satan and the kingdom of darkness are blessing people materialistically who are doing this. And then they're brought up behind the pulpit and they give their testimony. They say, yeah, I only had a dollar and I invested it, and then I got 100, and then I invested that, then I got 1,000, then I invested that, and I became a millionaire. And it was all due to God and blah, blah, blah. That's not God's plan. As we're going to see here very clearly, the one with 2 cents gave more than the one who gave thousands. That's very clear here. But we're also going to see that the Lord's spiritual life is from heaven. And, you know, it gets back also to the give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God's. But we're going to see in other questions that the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes bring to Christ before this day is over. And they're all earthly based. These people are grounded in the earthly. And that God's plan for our lives does not include greatness upon the earth. Yes, God will bless us with earthly things and materialistic things. I'm not saying he won't. He's definitely going to. But he's going to when we have capacity. And what we're going to do with those earthly blessings when we get them is not hoard them to ourselves. We have to go back. Well, you're there. I mean, let's go back and read it again. Let's read it again in 2 Corinthians 19. It says, he who provides seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Your seed is increased for what? More sowing. More giving. And that's going to be the attitude of the cheerful giver. Again, going back to verse 7, let each one do as he has purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for what? For hoarding it? For throwing it in the bank? For buying a whole bunch of stuff for myself and not sharing it with anyone? No. For every good deed. A good deed there is agathos. This is divine good. And anything that God does, think about it. What has God hoarded for himself? God receives glory for being what? A giver. God receives glory from his creatures for being what? Gracious. For being love. For laying down his life. For being rich, but not counting that something to be maintained, so he became poor. This is the attitude of God. And it will be the attitude of the gracious giver. So we see now here that she, again, does not need encouragement. She walks by faith. She doesn't need promise of return, for her reward is in heaven. Go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Matthew 6, 2. It says, when therefore you give alms, you give gifts, offerings, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, don't ponder it as, ooh, I'm so great, I'm so wonderful, look how much I give. Don't even think about it that way. When you give alms, that they may be in secret. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now there we see again, we say, wow, all right, if I give and I give in secret, I'm going to get repaid. And that's going to be, you know, an increase of profit. It's going to be like I'm investing in God and he's going to give me more. There's going to be return on my investment. Yes, there will be return on your investment if you are a cheerful giver. But if you are a cheerful giver, the return on your investment will be reinvested into people's lives. And so our widow here has no clue that anyone has seen her. She probably would have been embarrassed to know that the Lord had even seen her. Her actions speak loudly of her love for him. She says, in effect, in her own soul, she says, here, Lord, you have given me all that you have. I wish to reflect my love of you and your gift and give you all that I have for today. But to all time, it has remained in the church. And it's amazing to me again, and that's why I did want to spend some time with her again tonight and not just, you know, just move on too quickly, because I think she, in fact, is a beautiful woman. And of course, her impact on the church for all human history is evident. She, much like the perfume of Mary's alabaster vial that filled the house with the sweet fragrance, that did what? Represent our Lord's death. For all time, it has remained in the church, this woman's self-denying sacrifice. We see that Mary bought this perfume and that the disciples all grumbled with each other and said, you know, we could have sold that for 300 denarii, a whole year's wages. We studied that. It would have cost, you know, that's a $30,000, $40,000 bottle of perfume of pure nard. She breaks that vial, which represents the brokenness of Christ, and she anoints his head and his feet with it. It probably cost Mary most of her savings, if not all. And here we have the widow as well. The two are very similar. Although Mary is noticed by the Lord, this widow is not noticed by the Lord. But what Mary has done with the alabaster vial and what this widow has done with two copper coins that amount to 1 cent has absolutely changed the church age. It's changed human history. So far more than the greater gifts of this superfluity of the rich who cast in lots and lots and lots of money, again, just to gain approbation, and is to all time, this gift of absolute self-surrender and sacrifice, tremblingly offered by the solitary mourner, will affect all people for all time. And for the positive believer is so affected by this when, you know, now that I've studied it, I'm completely affected by it in a different way, as I had never really studied it in great detail. And this woman has definitely affected me. And for any positive believer, she will affect you. When we study Mary's alabaster vial and we saw Mary all pouting when the Lord came, and it was because she was angry at the Lord for not showing up and healing Lazarus before he died. All that pouting and stuff, although revealed that she had gone into a little bit of reversionism there, just revealed her true personal love for the Lord. And then she turns around and has a going away party for the Lord and anoints his feet and his head with this so expensive perfume. That changed me, you know, and all of these women and of course men, but we look at women in the Word of God, Their amazing ability to respond in such humility to the Lord is really refreshing, and it is truly a life-changing thing to anyone who has positive volition towards it. And so although our Lord did not speak to her, yet she must rejoice in her heart because of this happy day, because of the richness of her soul. When she was done dropping off those two copper coins, she walked away, I'm sure, extremely happy that she was privileged to be able to offer up her whole living unto God. And so the principle stands that every sacrifice for God is all the more blessed when we don't know its blessed impact on the world. Again, the principle stands that every sacrifice for God is all the more blessed when we don't know its blessed impact on the world. I think if we knew all the impact we have, it would be a lot harder to be humble. I think we all have the possibility and very real potential of being arrogant. And as we have that potential, it's more important not to know. And then every once in a while, when you do hear that you have impacted someone and your soul rejoices, that's awesome. But it's best probably not to know at all. And I'm sure that when we stand before Jesus Christ in heaven and at the Bema Seat judgment, where there's no more old sin nature in your body, so that you won't get puffed up and arrogant. He is, if you're a positive believer and you have glorified him, you've become an invisible hero. The list of people that you've impacted in your lifetime for his good and his glory and for their good and for their blessedness is going to be a list that you're going to be hearing for I don't know how long. It's going to be so long, that list of people you have impacted. But now in time, you don't know that, and it's best not to. I think it's best not to. It's good to know some. I think it's best not to know all. It's every sacrifice for God is all the more blessed when we don't know its blessed impact on the world. The widow would have no clue that this day's actions would be known all throughout the whole world and for the rest of human history through the inspiration of the scriptures. The temple treasury, as I said, contains millions, and her two copper coins would seemingly add nothing practical to it, but the treasury of her heart is far wealthier than all the money in those 13 boxes. I actually wrote that point. It's pretty good, right? The Savior and the widow would not meet to speak on earth, but in a planned, clandestine meeting of lovers. This word tryst that I saw written of in a commentary concerning this, I'm like, tryst, I know that word. And I turned out that I didn't really know it. Tryst is a planned, clandestine meeting of lovers in heaven. That's what her meeting with the Lord is going to be in heaven. And certainly has been when she went home to be with the Lord. But that will be ours as well. A tryst with the Lord. Love it. Now, as we leave the widow, we go back to John 12, verse 20. Go back in your Bibles you're going forward to John 12, verse 20. And here we see the Greeks that spoke to Jesus. Now, I had placed this on the wrong day, and I've made the proper correction, that this happened also in the temple on this third day. And since we have already studied it in detail, we will go through this fairly quickly. But we do want to put everything that's on the third day on our dinner plates and kind of metabolize as much of that as possible, because this is an amazing day in the Lord's life. John 12, 20 through 26. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Now again, these are Gentiles. They are not Jews. Partly why they're here. They might be curious. They might be curious about the Lord. Definitely they are now that they're in town. They're definitely curious about the Lord because they request a meeting. And these therefore came to Philip. And Philip has a Greek name, so they've probably felt more comfortable going to him, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, he's talking to the Greeks, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What he's saying is, of course, his death is near, and it's only a few days away. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, this wonderful passage, again, has so many applications. But what he is saying, of course, to the Greeks is using an analogy that they would perfectly understand, because the Greeks really did understand agriculture. And they understood the fact that a seed would have to first be softened, and then the outer shell of that seed would have to be broken. And what he's communicating to them is that he is going to die, and that he is going to be broken, and that when he, though he is broken, and though he will die, both spiritually and physically, what will come from this is fruit. And it says much fruit. And of course, this is the salvation of all Old Testament saints, and of course, the future salvation of the body of Christ in the church age. And so he moves on to another analogy that they also know, which actually not an analogy, but an idiom, where he says, he who loves his life, it doesn't mean life here, it's suke, which is soul, he who loves his soul loses it. And the Greeks had a saying like this that said, if you love your soul, you're prosperous. You know, the Greeks were all very much about the prosperity of the individual, the accomplishments of the individual, the education, the physical stature, the warrior aspect, the sportsman aspect, you know, the Olympics of the individual. And you were to love your own soul, because that's how you prospered yourself. But he here looks at them and says, he who loves his soul will lose it. And again, the soul here means the priorities are in your soul. It doesn't mean to hate yourself, because it says, as he continues, and he who hates his soul in this world shall keep it to eternal life. It doesn't mean that you hate yourself. It means that you hate the priorities of putting yourself first. And this is not for salvation. This is for some who has already been saved, that he does not consider himself top priority in his soul, and he shall keep it. Keep what? Keep the inheritance to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Seated at the right hand of God, but also at spiritual maturity, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's blessing, of course, by your submission to the plan of God. He continues in verse 27. He says, now my soul has become troubled. And we studied this in detail, and this was another very impacting verse about, you know, that the Lord didn't go to the cross with a big smile on his face saying, oh, I can, there's no problem here. This is going to be great. We'll just get this over with. And it's just a small little bump in the road. We'll get this over with and we'll get on with the plan of God. Now he did not know what was coming. I mean, he knew he was going to die for the sins of the whole world. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew he had to get there, and he would. However, he had no clue what it would be like to come in contact with sin. He had absolutely no clue what it would be like to be separated from his Father. And as we studied later on, he would have no clue what it would be like to be alone in his humanity and absolutely separated from his own deity, because deity cannot die for the sins of the whole world. So we have the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ absolutely, utterly alone in darkness, absolutely identified with sin. It's worse than hell. And he doesn't know how long it's going to last either. So with all that in mind, he's troubled. He's completely troubled. Now, while he's troubled, don't forget this is the third day. We got scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees coming up to him saying, by whose authority do you do this? He's God is going to go to the cross for all their sins. And his heart's troubled because of that cross. And don't forget, troubled, we saw, is a word that means to be agitated within. It's not a sin. He's not fearful. He's agitated. Then you have another bunch of goofballs coming to him and saying, hey, should we pay taxes? Like he should be concerned about such a thing. Then we're going to see another group of Sadducees come up to him and say, hey, we got a question for you concerning the resurrection. Excuse me. Again, as we'll see, completely stupid question. And then another one, a lawyer is going to come up to him and say, hey, and test him, tempt him, to see if he knows what's the greatest commandment in the law. Do you know, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And he's got to deal with these knuckleheads. And though his soul is troubled concerning the cross, he cannot have one mental attitude sin towards their stupid-ass questions. And yes, I said the A word. They're stupid questions. He can't have one mental attitude sin. You just got to... Man, when you just come to understand even a portion of it, how can you not love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? I mean, how can you not? Who would do this for you? Who would? Oh, obviously no one. No one could. No one's qualified to. And even though he was qualified to by becoming the God-man, he goes through all of this because of, as I said, the joy set before him. And the joy set before him is you. You and me. So my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. This is a rhetorical prayer that cannot be answered, and he knows it. He's saying it as in almost in the form of a question, though in the Greek it doesn't come out that way. But he knows it's a prayer that cannot be answered. And but for this purpose, he says, I came to this hour to do what? To be, as he'll say, lifted up and draw men to myself. And then he says, Father, glorify thy name, not his name. Father, glorify thy name. Though he is troubled, agitated in his soul, he is still concerned that the Father is glorified through his actions, his life, his plan. And that's why there came a voice out of the heaven saying, I have both glorified it, which is exactly what through Christ is, what Christ is doing now, and will glorify it again. And that is through Christ's resurrection. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. And others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. And I love how, you know, you've got to love the principle here, why he says that, is that he doesn't need confirmation from the Father. You and I should not either. I just had a situation in my life where I was like, God, I didn't say it out loud, but I said it in my heart. You know, it'd be cool here if God sent me a sign. You ever done that? And that's actually what he's getting at here. He doesn't need this. He doesn't need to hear the Father's voice, but he says it didn't come. The voice hasn't come for my sake, but for your sakes. And why is that? There's only days left, and Israel doesn't have much time. I mean, this is the nation that Jesus Christ has been fighting for since the nation was born. Don't forget, as God, when he used to come to earth as the angel of the Lord, he was constantly helping, fighting for, warring for, disciplining as well, so they'd recover for this great city that he loved. That's why when he saw it in the triumphal entry, he wept. He wept over it because he knew what was coming. But so as his mind is, even though this city is mostly full of those who reject him and hate him, he still desires their salvation. So he says again, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Verse 31, now judgment is upon this world, and all that judgment will fall upon him. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Satan will be defeated at the cross. And if I be lifted up from the earth, first class condition, and I will draw all men to myself. That is the offering of the gospel of truth to all men. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death he was about to die. He knew he was going to the cross. The multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. And notice the to the very stupid questions, which are most of the ones he gets in this day, he doesn't answer them flat out. Because to answer them flat out would be just a stupid answer to a stupid question. He cuts to the quick and cuts to the issue. And the true issue here is him. They are thoroughly confused about who the Messiah is. This is because for hundreds of years it hasn't been taught properly. The law has been taught, it's been read, it hasn't been taught right. For hundreds of years. Since they were released from captivity out of Babylon and went back and rebuilt the city, through Ezra and other of the later prophets up to Micah, the word was taught, it fell on deaf ears, and then the growth of these two sects, the growth of the Pharisees as a group of learned men who were not from the Levitical priesthood, but they were of scholarly and thought they knew more than the Levitical priesthood. And then you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees are not everyone who's a Levite, but they are the prominent priests who made their own sect. And the two, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for hundreds of years have been fighting for power. Power and influence and wealth. and none of them have been teaching the truth. So all of Israel is confused. They're thoroughly confused because the truth isn't being taught. There's a famine in the land, and the famine is the word of God. So here comes Christ. Now Christ comes teaching and preaching grace and truth. He's showing grace, he's teaching truth. He's doing miracles, he's teaching truth. He's backing up his message with his unbelievable miracles. And every time he does a miracle, he gives a message of grace concerning who he is, what he's there to do, under the authority of the Father, there to save and to lay down his life for many, for all. Though he has been teaching for 3 years, here we have the stupidest statement we have heard out of the law, that Christ is to remain forever. And what we're going to see out of this is all throughout these questions on the third day, and I've been studying it, and believe me, I haven't fully looked at the whole third day yet. I don't have the time because of work, but as I'm getting pieces of it, as I study it, and I knew there would be an underlying theme through the whole thing. And the only reason I know that is just from 20 years of doctrine. You see this always in what God does in his program. And in this day, I mean, it's the busiest day of the Lord's last week. It perhaps could be the busiest day of his ministry. I don't know. And I knew there would be some underlying theme. And the underlying theme that is popping out to me now, and I still got more to go, so it may change. But what I'm seeing now is that the Jews are so earthly bound. If the Christ dies, does that mean he can't remain forever? Does that make sense? Not to us who understand resurrection. But to them who don't understand resurrection, they don't at all. They don't understand the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic, the New Covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the land covenant. They don't understand them because they haven't been taught. And because they don't understand them, they think, well, if the Christ dies, well, his life is over. But of course that's not true. Physical death is not an end. Physical death is just a trip to the train station is really what it is. And when you're going to get on one or two trains, right? You're going to either go away from God or you're going to go to God. And of course, the Lord obviously is going to go to God. And so he doesn't even address that. Again, he brings it right back to the issue is that, guys, look, you don't have much time. You don't have much time. When they say, who is the Son of Man? He knows that it's him. And so Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, and again, here's the issue, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. As we have already studied this in detail, this would be the Lord's last appeal to Israel. This is not the last thing he says on this day, but this is his last appeal to Israel. Believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. That's his last appeal. And it is here that his report is issued to the Father. I have completed my calling to Israel. He will still remain the rest of this day. And the next day he's going to go off privately by himself and for a very good reason. And during this day he has done the revealing. And now what he's going to do is just take questions. As he is in the temple, we don't see him give another calling or really appeal to Israel. But what he is hammered with is questions, and there are many to come. So as we... I think this is a good place to close, even though the time is not completely full. But before we go on to the rest of the third day, because the next thing, which is about the Sadducees and their questions on resurrection, is gonna deserve an entire message by itself. It's gonna need an hour at least. It might even be more. So we'll cut it short here and just ask that maybe I could get that 10 minutes back from you in the next message. So this is the Lord's last appeal to Israel. And here is the prophecy concerning this. It's already been prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, verse 1. This is in the notes, but if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, you may. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's a rhetorical question. Who has believed our message? The nation of Israel, the corporate nation of Israel, said no. We do not believe your message. To whom has the arm or the strength or the power of the Lord been revealed? To Israel. And they said no. Isaiah 6, verse 8 through 10 says it so clearly, prophetic about these people. And boy, if this was just taught properly by these idiot, power-hungry, selfish leaders, then so many may have been saved. But of course, God's program moves on, and he knows that. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 10 says, "Then I heard a voice from the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send?' And this, of course, is Isaiah responds, 'And who will go for us?'" I was just listening to some rabbi teaching on TV that the Trinity is a Christian concept, that there's no Trinity in the Old Testament. It's so ridiculous. The guy's a rabbi, you know, really scholarly. Everybody says, "Oh, that's Rabbi so-and-so. He's wicked smart in the scriptures." He's not wicked smart, to use my Boston accent. Who will go for us? All right, who's us? Rabbi Schmott guy. Who is us? You don't know. Then I said, here am I, send me. That's Isaiah. And he said, go. The Lord said to him, go and tell this people, keep on listening. And they did, didn't they? Following the Lord all over the place. They kept on listening, but they weren't listening to believe. And that's why they do not perceive. Keep on listening, do not perceive. Keep on looking. Again, they followed him all over the place. Keep on looking, but do not understand. That was prophetic of their rejection of their Messiah at the first advent. So he continues, render the hearts of this people insensitive. Why are they insensitive? The Lord, we already saw it from the Lord when he said, you can't believe. The reason why they couldn't believe is because they sought for approbation from men. They sought for the glory of men only. And when you have a mind as an unbeliever that only seeks for the glory of yourself, you will never bow the knee to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never admit you're a sinner, and you will never admit you need a Savior. What any unbeliever needs who has a mind full of arrogance and a mind full of selfishness and a mind full of his own glory is a moment of clarity, and that God works on them all their lives to bring in that moment of clarity when they realize, wow, I am a stupid, rotten sinner who is helpless and hopeless. And that's when the gospel comes. Doesn't mean they're going to believe, but that's their own free will. But when that moment of clarity happens, that's when the gospel comes in. You see, the people's hearts are insensitive because they only sought for their own glory. So verse 10, this is not God. The hyper-Calvinists love this little passage here. They say, look, God made them dull. God made their eyes dim. God made them not see. And so, you know, God chooses just who he wants to choose, and he reprobates all others. It's a false doctrine. Of course it is. Where's the free will of man? Render the hearts of this people insensitive. They are insensitive because they seek for their own glory. Their ears dull. Their eyes dim. Lest they see with their eyes. See what? They're a sinner and they need a Savior. They're not going to see it. Hear with their ears. Here's the gospel. What is it? 1 Corinthians 2:14. Foolishness. To the natural-minded man, the things of God are foolishness. Lest they hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. What is the heartbeat of God? Always restoration. He said it all throughout the whole Old Testament. How many times did he say to Israel, just come to me with words, confess what you've done, and return to me? Even after they had worshipped false idols, after they had worshipped false gods, and they completely rejected the Lord said, look, just return, return. Of course, he brought in discipline, but not to get them back. It's not that God was angry. That's not what discipline is. Discipline is to open up your eyes to the fact that you're off the beaten path. You're out of the plan of God. So the Lord had come into the world with the word of salvation, not the sword of judgment. And as for his enemies, he left the issue open until after the cross and after human history, when the true issue of him would appear to them again. and the final judgment of the last day. Through this appeal, he would be finished with these Greeks, and his report, though not believed, would be completed. The arguments and ignorant, childish schemes of the enemy, though, would not end. As I said, this was a long day for the Lord. But as we finish this portion, again, I want to read to you again. He had come into the world with the word of salvation and not the sword of judgment. He is not breaking out the sword. Even when he kicked the people out, he did it just by his physical strength, out of the temple, I mean. And as for his enemies, he makes this appeal and he leaves the issue open. No one is going to be judged until the final judgment of the last day. And what will happen in the final judgment of the last day for any unbeliever? They will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ again. It is clear in the book of Revelation that he sits in his throne and he judges the unbelievers. They will see his scars. They will see him in his resurrection body. He will open the book of life, and their name will not be there because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Other books will be opened, which will include their righteous deeds, and they will be compared or weighed against on the scales against the very righteousness of Jesus Christ that they completely rejected. And so their final judgment will be on the last day. So as we pick it up now, we have more questions for our Lord. These come from the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, and they come to him with a question, they have a twofold thing here. The Sadducees want to trap the Lord, as all the religious leaders do. They want to discredit him before the crowd because they're fearful that they're losing their influence. And also they have been fighting with the Pharisees for hundreds of years about this question of resurrection. Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, and they debated this hotly from the scriptures, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And the Sadducees are just hoping that the Lord will weigh in on the side of no resurrection. And of course, we'll see where that goes when we pick it up next time. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. We appreciate, Father, the fact that you have provided for us in grace these tremendous truths that are written in these gospels. We thank you, Father, for the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and his revealing to each and every one of us of your perfect righteousness, which he has delivered to us as a free gift through the non-meritorious function of our faith. We thank you, Father, for him and for your tremendous plan of grace. We ask that you challenge us continually with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.